Please open in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, Revelation 20. And if you stand, I'll be reading verses, really the whole chapter, and then into 22 verse 1 as we again take an overview of the return of Christ and try to put these things in perspective for us as a church that we might rejoice, that we might exalt the name of our Savior who is coming for us. He will not leave us as we are. Revelation 20 verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years are completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Please be seated. The world is certainly in need of hope, and everything that offers itself as an object of hope ultimately ends up in disappointment. But the Christian has set aside all secondary hopes to fix their hope completely on the person and work of Christ, which culminates in his sure return. This hope for the believer is not wishful thinking. It's not philosophical speculation. It is grounded completely in the objective truth of the Word of God. However, this brings up a vital point. If these truths are objective, and the Bible does not merely speak in grand metaphors or spiritual language, thus moving the truth of Christianity to some kind of upper story spiritual reality, but without literal historical reality. If it is true that the Bible is objective, then we're not talking about myths or even a spiritualization of our current state into some kind of spiritual state only, then we must understand how to properly interpret the Bible. All of this has to do with Bible interpretation. The Bible is not written to be interpreted as simply a grand spiritual narrative outside of the scope of space and time. It was meant to be taken in a truly literal fashion, that is, an objective historical account of God's work in the world to establish his kingdom through the redemption of his people by the person and work of Jesus Christ. The only reason we can have a sure hope in the return of Christ is that we have a literal understanding of the Bible. So when the Bible tells us that Christ will return to earth to reign for 1,000 years, we take this seriously, we take it literally, and we look forward with incredible rejoicing to that sure return. We anticipate and rejoice in Christ's return to rule the world, this world. Scripture clearly teaches a literal 1,000-year reign in which Christ rules on earth, and this understanding allows the believer to most clearly and consistently interpret the Old and New Testament passages about Christ's return. Again, what we'll see this morning is that Scripture clearly teaches a literal 1,000-year kingdom in which Christ rules on the earth, and this understanding allows the believer to most clearly and consistently interpret Old and New Testament passages about Christ's return. We anticipate and rejoice in Christ's return to rule the world. Now remember, we're talking about the distinctives of grace. That is, those doctrines that we believe and hold to and teach that are not directly part of the doctrinal statement and yet really bring about the sanctification, encouragement, and growth of the church. We've talked about four of them already. We've talked about the role of elders, the role of the Holy Spirit, the nature of God's creation in six literal 24-hour days, and then the roles of men and women in the church. All of these vital understandings so that we can properly grow and properly understand Scripture. And now, last week and this week and next week also, we will be talking about the distinctive of what we've called premillennial eschatology. Remember, those scary words just break down into this: eschatology. The ology is the study of, and then esca, last thing. So just the study of what's going to happen at the end, those things that haven't happened yet. And then premillennial, that is before the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. So we live in a time before the return of Christ to set up his literal kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Now remember, about one quarter of the Bible is prophetic. We have whole portions of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, that are devoted to this. And as I mentioned to you last time, Jesus' sermon in Matthew, beginning in chapter 24, is the longest recorded sermon of Christ, the most amount of words he ever spoke, and those words are on what? Things to come. So this is not something that we're supposed to remain uninformed about. We need to have and understand the truth of Scripture concerning these things. And so we began with what we know about the return of Christ for sure, what we know for sure about the future. That is, Christ will personally return to earth. His return is imminent from the standpoint of we must constantly be awaiting his return. And he will come to rapture or to take his saints to be to himself. We also talked about the fact that every man will be bodily raised from the dead, and that there are at least two resurrections, and they're mentioned directly in this passage. The first resurrection, as it's called, and then the second resurrection, one unto life and one unto eternal death. But everyone will receive a new body suited for the eternal future to which they are slated. Everyone will enter into the eternal state, believers to eternal intimacy with God in heaven, unbelievers to eternal punishment in the lake of fire. And then we talked about the return of Christ. What do we know for sure? We know that the nature of that return will be sudden, personal, visible, and it will be a bodily return. He will return to the earth, said the angels, as the disciples were looking up into the sky after he ascended. He will return to the earth just like you saw him leave, in the glory of God, coming back down to the earth. And then the expectation of Christ's return, that we are to be vigilant, hopeful, eager, and holy. These are the things that drive our Christian life now, looking ahead to what is coming. It says in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. He is coming. And that is our hope. And that hope trumps all other hopes. 1 Peter 1:13, we are to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then we talked about the timing of Christ's return. It's unknown. No man knows the day or the hour. And again, it is imminent. It is near. It is coming quickly. The Bible says all of these things. And we are to continually be ready for his return, literally moment by moment. That is how we live our lives. He could come. Amen. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The Bible continually puts this before us as important for the church today to live. Well, now we will turn our attention to the nature of the kingdom that Christ will establish when he returns. Now, the vital thing to understand during the study is that all the other information we have concerning the return of Christ was gleaned through a literal, grammatical, historical, contextual hermeneutic. That is, a means of studying the Bible that understands it in a properly, grammatically literal fashion. The nature of the kingdom of Christ must be understood using the same method of Bible interpretation. So all the things we've said so far are related to the same kind of interpretation that we need in order to understand what the kingdom is like. Listen, we're not switching hermeneutics, and they have to stay the same the way we study the Bible. If we undo the nature of what we're going to study this morning, say, well, that's not so important, what we're saying is a literal understanding is not all that important, and we can undo other things that we would say are less literal. This is following in simply a literal understanding of what the Scripture is telling us, which is how we've gotten all the other things we know about the return of Christ up to this point. Herein lies the importance of a premillennial eschatology. In order to somehow explain away a literal 1,000-year reign, a different hermeneutic or way of studying the Bible must be used, one that puts the rest of what we know about the return of Christ in danger as well. If we can spiritualize some portions of this, and by spiritualize, I don't mean just make imaginary, but simply use a different hermeneutic which says these things aren't actually happening, then which portions of these are actually happening? We're going to work our way through Revelation 20. You're going to see that very clearly. At what point do we say that's not actually literal? That's a more spiritually literal. Those things aren't actually going to happen. We're going to be in an incredible mess if we try that, because the very nature of his return is all bound up together. You can't break it up into different pieces. So because we're studying the end times, it would seem to be good to use charts. Right? We need some charts. So we'll try and see if we can get you some charts that might help with an understanding of the nature of the kingdom, because that's where we're now headed. We're going to look at the different views of the kingdom, and we're going to see if we can kind of pull apart the pieces of that that are most important. So I believe we actually will have it here. All right, so very good. All right, that is pretty amazing that actually worked. Thank you, guys. I really appreciate that. So here we have it. We have our charts for this morning. Right, first, in the kingdom of God, or what we would call the millennium, this first aspect of God's kingdom, which then will progress into the eternal state. We have a view of this kingdom, which is sometimes called post-millennialism. That is, that really there will be a millennial period. So you can just look on our chart here. All right, Christ will come after the millennium. The church age right now, all right here, the church age is in fact leading towards the millennium and will blend into it before the return of Christ. So we're living now, and we will begin to see at some point things get better and better and better. And as that happens, then the church will begin to exert its influence to a greater degree in society, and pretty soon the entire world will be essentially one to Christ, or at least in large measure, and people will honor Christ, and at that point, Christ will return. So we have the millennium, which will be coming. It might be right now, it might not. It depends on how quickly things get better, but then Christ will return after the church has prepared the world for Jesus. And then we will move into the eternal state. Right? Now, there are a host of problems with this view. Right? That is, first and foremost, that the Bible does not seem to predict anywhere that things will get better and better. Everything, before the return of Christ, that is, everything points to the fact that they will get worse and worse, and we'll look at that this morning. This view tends to be popular when things are going really well. And you might, if you think back in history, this view was very popular right before World War I. Right, that things, it seemed like humanity was conquering, seemed like there was a lot of Christian influence in the world, and Christianity was moving forward on a lot of different fronts. It would ultimately conquer the governments of the world, and then Christ would come. They would bring in the reign of Christ. Well, after World War I, and then you have a brief period of time, then you have World War II, and then you have all the things, you've got nuclear holocaust on the, this view has largely disappeared. Now, it's still there, it still exists. Right? And there are many people actually that still hold to it. But nonetheless, this seems very difficult to understand from a literal understanding of Scripture, as well as we progress forward, just even understanding the nature of the fact that we would somehow overcome the nations and that Christ will come and merely take what we have already done. No, Christ brings the kingdom. Christ brings the millennium. Christ rules and reigns. We get to rule and reign with him, that's true, but he comes to rule and reign first. We are not capable of this on our own. That's post-millennialism. Next, and probably the most common view in perhaps Reformed circles, if we may call ourselves to some degree that is those who believe in the sovereignty of God, the doctrines of grace, those sorts of things, right, is something called amillennialism. Right? And so here, what's going on is right now, we are in the millennial period. So again, a little bit like post-millennialism, there is no actual literal millennial reign. There's no thousand-year reign. It's just a period of time in which the church exists and is doing its work. Now, the difference from post-millennialism is that amillennialism says things will actually get worse. Right? So during this time of what is now called the millennium, things will get worse. And so you will notice a couple of things here. So we're in the church age, and you can see my little laser pointer there. But notice that underneath it says Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6 is now. So if you just glance back at your Bible, we just read that. What they would say in this amillennial view is that Satan has been bound. He is no longer deceiving the nations. We are ruling and reigning, or at least somebody is ruling and reigning with Christ, and that he is overcoming the world, and that there has been a kind of resurrection already, because this clearly speaks of the first resurrection. So amillennialism holds that there has been a resurrection, that Satan is bound and is no longer deceiving the nations, and that the church is conquering, essentially, even though it holds that things will go really from good to worse, or will continue to get more difficult. Right, this seems a difficult interpretation on the face of it. right? Very difficult as we look through these things. And yet this is very popular, and it's perhaps the most popular view in Reformed circles. So what happens after Revelation 20 verses 1 through 6 is really the great white throne judgment is the one single day of judgment. So there will be a resurrection of believers. I'll go back one here. Oops. So there will be a resurrection of believers that we have here. Christ will return. All this will happen on one day. Resurrection of believers, resurrection of unbelievers, judgment, new heavens and the new earth, and we'll enter into the eternal state without Christ actually ruling and reigning on this earth in any directly physical way. They say he's ruling from heaven, he rules through the church, and Revelation 20 through 20 verses 1 through 6 with Satan bound and all those things happening is right now. So no physical, literal reign of Christ on earth. The millennium is being fulfilled in heaven or in the present age in the church. You can, different views take it different ways. Satan is currently bound, having been defeated by Christ on the cross. All predicted end time events, judgments, resurrections happen at one time upon the return of Christ, and there is no immediate entrance, and then there is immediate entrance into the eternal state. Right, well, those are two views that I would not hold to, and I think that Scripture, taken literally, really does not allow for. Now we will move into two views that would be compatible with the reality of a literal millennium, that is a literal thousand-year reign that we've just read about in Revelation chapter 20. The first view would be something called classical premillennialism, right? And I don't know if they would choose classical, maybe historical it is sometimes called. And so if you'll notice the chart again, we live in the church age, that's where the laser pointer is. The T there stands for the tribulation. So the next thing coming is the tribulation period. That is a period of time that is 7 years in length in which God does his work with Israel, in which he pours out his judgments upon the earth. At the end of that time, you'll notice here, all right, Christ returns, there's the catching up or rapture of the church, right? That happens immediately. They go to be with Christ in the air, they meet him in the air, he immediately comes back down to earth, and we enter into the millennial period, a literal thousand-year reign in which Christ has set up his kingdom on earth and in which we rule with him. Then you will have the resurrection of unbelievers, right, that their judgment at the great white throne, and then we will enter into the eternal state. All that is consistent with what is mentioned in Revelation chapters 19, 20, 21, and 22. So again, some of the points: the present church age will continue for an unknown period of time. We don't know when Christ is coming. There will be a great tribulation near the end of time. Now it's very important to understand that although an amillennial view would say that things do get worse, there is no actual tribulation. There is no man of sin, there is no beast, there is no false prophet. There are none of those things in an amillennial view. It is only a premillennial view which holds to those things, either classical or the next one, as we will see. So it's not only the millennial reign that gets set aside in amillennialism. It is also the idea of a tribulation or of a person who rises up, an antichrist, right? They would deny that as well. So this classical premillennialism said there's a great tribulation near the end of time. Christ will return at the end of the great tribulation. Dead believers will be resurrected and reign with Christ. Living believers will receive glorified resurrection bodies, the rapture, the 4 and 5. 6, Satan is bound and cast into the bottomless pit. Christ will set up his millennial kingdom and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. All of that simply following along with Scripture. Unbelievers will remain on the earth, most turning to Christ as Lord. At the end of the thousand-year reign, Satan will be released from the pit, will gather rebellious people for a battle against Christ. Christ will defeat Satan for the final time. The unbelieving dead will be raised. The great white throne judgment will occur. Unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire. Believers will enter into the eternal state. Got it? Now, what you need to understand, and I'll mention this again as we work our way through, all this comes in layers. Some of you are well familiar with many of these things, and so you're like, this just fits with what I know. Some of you are like, what are you talking about? So you're just going to build it in pieces, and this happens over time, over years, as you learn and grow. So we're just starting some of the layers now. I say this in SI, our Shepherd's Institute classes. We just build piece upon piece upon piece, take whatever piece, whatever level you're at, and then build another piece today. That's all I want you to do. Okay. Next, we have something called pre-tribulational premillennialism. All right. So again, notice that the chart is pretty much the same. And by the way, charts are helpful. You can overdo charts, all right, but you get a visual picture of what's going on. So very similar to classical or classic premillennialism. You have the church age, and then you have a tribulation. But notice what happens in this pre-tribulational premillennialism. You have the rapture coming before the tribulation. So we're caught away to be with the Lord. We are with him, that is the church, those who have died in Christ or those who are alive during this rapture, when this rapture happens. They will be with Christ for 7 years in heaven, and then they will return with Christ at the end of the tribulation. He will then set up his rule on earth, and we will have the millennium, that the final judgment, the resurrection of unbelievers into the eternal state. So what's the difference? Essentially, the difference has to do with the timing of the rapture. That is the catching away of the saints. Again, you've depending on what tradition you're from, the word rapture means different things to you. But please understand, there is a rapture. That is a snatching away. Both classical and pre-tribulational, pre-millennialism, believe that Christ will return in a moment. Those who are alive will be, they will receive their glorified bodies. They will be changed, and the dead will rise. The only question, essentially, there are other issues, but the main question is, when does that rapture happen? Everybody believes in a snatching away. There just are different views as to how that works. And it has nothing to do, by the way, with things like Left Behind books or anything like that. But we don't get our eschatology from the books. We get it from the Bible, right? So either way you believe in a rapture. If you are a premillennialist, you believe there's one. And actually, if you're an amillennialist, you believe there's a rapture. I mean, there has to be a changing of people, right? The issue is what surrounds it, the pieces that go on. Now, I'm not going to work all the way through the definition of pre-tribulational premillennialism, because it's essentially the same, essentially, except for the fact that the rapture happens at a different time. Thank you, guys. All right, well, now we'll move our way back to your outline. Some of that was already in there. We talked about amillennialism, postmillennialism was first, amillennialism next, classical premillennialism third, and then pre-tribulational premillennialism fourth. You're like, wow, why do we need all these terms? Because we don't understand what we're talking about other than that. All of these have to do with the kingdom. Just think of it this way. When does the thousand-year reign happen? What happens right before and right after? That's all we're talking about. And the Bible's really pretty clear on those things. They're not all that mysterious. Now, it's not my intent this morning to focus, and we're going to move to B here, which is arguments for a literal thousand-year reign. Literal as in actually on the earth. It's not my intent this morning to focus on the differences within premillennialism, because largely they have to do with the timing of the rapture. Also the nature of Israel and the church, that's next week. Right? We'll talk about Israel and the church next week. But nonetheless, we're not going to talk much, because what we hold about the millennium, that it really happens in all kinds, each kind of premillennialism is the same. Now, we believe that differing views on the timing of the rapture are acceptable. Right? And that's due to the fact that there is less direct biblical evidence to support a particular time for that event. Not that there isn't any biblical evidence, otherwise we wouldn't have any views on the rapture at all. But there is less direct evidence, and so, even on our elder board, we have three different views on exactly when the rapture will take place. We believe this is healthy biblical diversity when it comes to the rapture. We do not believe this is healthy biblical diversity when it comes to the millennium. And so we all hold the same view. There will be a thousand-year reign, literal, of Christ on the earth, because that is so clear in Scripture. To explain that away causes us to have a different kind of hermeneutic, which changes the way then that we would interpret the rest of Scripture and would cause the elders to be interpreting all different kinds of passages in different ways. That's not acceptable. It can't happen in a church where you look at all the different, look at a different passage of Scripture, old or new, and interpret it differently. The interpretation here is the issue. We hold the same mode, the same hermeneutic together that leads us unerringly, unfailingly to a thousand-year reign. Now, I'd like to briefly work through the evidences for a literal millennium or thousand-year reign and point out the dangers of using a more spiritualizing hermeneutic in Revelation 19 through 22, as well as in other passages of Scripture. Again, remember, layers. And what I'm doing here really is at least a half a year's worth of eschatology class in SI, if you're going to take our Shepherd's Institute. It's a little less than that because we're moving pretty quickly. Or in seminary, you're going to spend a lot of time on these things. You guys get the condensed version, for which you're probably happy. Now, Revelation 20, I am going to fly by Revelation 20. I realize here that I am not presenting all the arguments for amillennialism. That's the major view that I'm working against. Right? And I'm not presenting all the arguments for premillennialism. I'm simply going to take Revelation 20 and have us look at it with what I would call a literal, grammatical, historical, contextual reading and see what flows out of the text. And again, it is Revelation 20, although there are many other passages we will see that refer to or point towards the millennium. It is this passage that is kind of the Mount Everest that you have to overcome if you don't believe that Christ is coming to reign for 1,000 years. You have to somehow explain this passage away, that it's happening now, that it's already happened, that it's not going to happen. So let's just take a look at the passage. Revelation 20. First, it says, then. And it's very interesting in the book of Revelation, you have lots of time references, which is interesting. If you're going to somehow interpret this as having a more spiritual presentation, that is, there's not really time reference here. There's nothing specific. It's just kind of general big picture of what God will do from the first coming of Christ to the second. It's very interesting that you have all of these time references. Then, next, 1,000 years. You seem to be moving. You are, in fact, moving in a time progression through the end times. That's what's happening in the book of Revelation. So here it's then. Well, the then comes when? After Revelation 19, right? In Revelation 19, what happens? Christ returns. And he comes and he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there's a great battle. And he comes to set up his kingdom. The beast and the false prophet are defeated and they're thrown into the lake of fire. Again, this is the second coming of Christ to the earth. If you hold an amillennial position, you have to say that this happened, Revelation 19, it happened in the first return of Christ. That what he did in coming to die on the cross is described in Revelation 19. Just in and of itself, that seems impossible. But that's what you have to do if you are saying there can't be a literal 1,000-year reign and we are in that 1,000-year reign, because you cannot deny that 20 comes after 19. And that there's some different time frame that's now we're going back before or something different. It's clearly working in some kind of chronology here. So the then already tells us that chapter 20 happens after 19. In chapter 19, Christ is returning to earth. He is conquering his enemies. All right? This seems, again, it is very, very difficult to try to somehow see that Revelation 19 speaks of the first coming of Christ. I would say nearly impossible with a literal understanding of what's happening. Well, then in chapter 20, so this comes after the return of Christ. And by the way, no one claims that the actual return of Christ to earth, whether you think it's in 19 or somewhere else, no one claims that the actual return of Christ is figurative or metaphorical. Here you have your first problem. If Revelation 20 is somehow entirely figurative, is not referring to any kind of actual reign of Christ on earth, then why do we believe that he actually comes to earth? Why not just spiritualize that? He's not actually going to come. And we will just reign, and it'll be a spiritual thing in our hearts, and he'll stay in heaven, and we'll reign and rule here. Wouldn't be any real reason for that. Again, a literal understanding of the text drives our every understanding here. Right? Now, it is certainly clear that in Revelation 19 and in Revelation 20, there are lots of metaphors. Notice, he's on a white horse. A sword comes out of his mouth. And yet, we must understand metaphors as describing actual historical events. The Bible often does this. Because there is metaphorical or figurative language, it does not make everything written here into a spiritual picture. Consider Revelation 21 and 22. What happens there? You have a new heavens and new earth. Very much metaphorical and figurative language. Are we to say that there is no new heavens and new earth because there is a metaphorical language used? Absolutely not. They have lots of metaphors trying to depict the mixing directly now of the spiritual realities with the physical realities, now both seen together. Try to do that. You need metaphor. You need figurative language. But it does not make the events themselves metaphorical or figurative. That's a huge mistake when it comes to looking at prophecy. To say, well, because there's metaphors, and if you have a literal interpretation, then, well, I mean, are you saying there are no metaphors? Of course we're not saying that. They are grammatical metaphors. That is, they're part of the grammar. Figures of speech, figurative language, and metaphor all fit into a literal, grammatical, historical, contextual hermeneutic. You just can't explain away the underlying realities because there is pictorial language. Otherwise, you would undo essentially everything that's coming. Christ doesn't actually have to return. You don't have to actually have a literal hell. You don't have to have a literal new heavens and new earth. If pictorial or metaphorical language means that those things aren't real, or they don't have a physical aspect to them. So I hope that helps. The metaphors don't take away from the objective reality of what is happening. So in Revelation 20, this comes after Revelation 19, Christ is returning to earth. There's lots of metaphors here, and yet they are picturing what is actually happening in both spiritual and physical realities. Also, Revelation 20 comes right before the final judgment. I'm putting the chapter in context. Right after the second return of Christ, and right before the new heavens and new earth. So at which point are we going to take it as non-literal? Where does it start to be literal again? It's very much like Genesis 1. If those things, Christ, God creating the world in 6 literal 24-hour days, if that's not literal, at what point does Genesis become literal? The fall? Well, maybe not there. Maybe that's pictorial. When we start to move into genealogies, well, maybe those are just representative of the human ages. Yes, you end up in terrible trouble. Same thing here. At what point do we look at Revelation, even if you only want to start in chapter 19? I know there is so much before that. I understand it. Some of you are just like, you started in 19. How could you do that? It's the best I can do for you. All right, but nonetheless, even if you're only starting here, where do we start reading this is actually happening? Where do we say, oh, now it starts to actually happen before it's not actually going on in some physical and spiritual way? No one argues that the final judgment is figurative. No one would say, amillennial, postmillennial, no one would say that the great white throne judgment is just a figurative interpretation of some kind of judgment. Every one of them would say that's a real, literal, spiritual, and physical judgment. Well, when did that start? When you have, that comes right at the end of chapter 20. So at what point are we seeing it literal? What point not? Now notice, let's move into the text a little bit. In Revelation 20, it says, verse 2, there was an angel, he comes down, he holds the key to the abyss. Do we think the abyss is a real place? You do. I do. We don't think the abyss is figurative, because you see it all over in other places in Scripture. It's a real place where demons are put into bondage. It's mentioned in other spots. And yet around that we have figurative language. The key to the abyss, a great chain. Again, what are we talking about? Metaphorical language, which speaks of what? The binding of Satan. He's placed into this abyss. But it doesn't undo the reality that he actually is placed here. It's a real spiritual place, a real one, and Satan is bound there. He threw him into the abyss, shut it, and sealed it over him. Why? So that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released. Now I ask you, is Satan bound now? That is he no longer deceiving the nations? I mean, that is almost impossible to believe, because the nations are deeply blinded by whom? Satan. 1 Corinthians makes this very clear. Paul says, look, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Why? Because the God of this earth is blinding the minds of the unbelieving. A direct contradiction. 1 John chapter 5 says what? We know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It is still in his power. He is still blinding the nations. He is still active. Now hear me carefully. Jesus is coming to die on the cross begins the defeat of Satan. It gives everything necessary for his defeat to be completed. Nothing more is needed except the second return of Christ to carry out that defeat actually, literally, and completely. So all of the groundwork is laid. Sin has been paid for. Satan has been overcome. The triumph of Christ over the demonic powers from the standpoint of now he has everything necessary to defeat them is true. All that's laid out in the New Testament. But it is not the binding of Satan. Revelation 20, 1 through 6 cannot be happening now. We are not in the time period where Satan is blinded. I wish we were. The gospel would go forth a lot better. And what we see in the kingdom in this 1,000-year millennial reign is that it does. And literally the whole world is believing. Again, there are unbelievers that come after as they're born, and some who do not trust in Christ. But literally there is a rule and reign of Christ which is far beyond anything that is happening now. There's a clear mention of time frame, by the way, 1,000 years. I think 7 times in this passage, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Now, there are times when there are numbers used in Scripture that can be metaphorical. All of it depends on the context. Does this 1,000 years appear to be metaphorical when it's given time frames? It's set in context. There's events that are happening within that. And certainly we're not going to say here that the 1,000 years are what, one day? That one day is 1,000 years? I mean, you got a really long time if one day is as 1,000 years. Maybe a really short time of 1,000 years is as one day. Is this one day? No. So we're taking these as real, literal years. They're mentioned over and over and over. The time frame is given, and the amount of years is given as well. So that's, again, the time frame is another reason we would see this as literal. There's a clear division in the resurrection. Again, so look down into verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. There is a resurrection happening here. I would say at least this is a resurrection of those who are in the tribulation. Some would say this is all of the believing resurrected dead. I personally would hold, since I'm a pre-tribulational premillennialist, that the first resurrection or the first part of it happened at the beginning of the tribulation. But either way, you have a real resurrection where people are actually coming to life and reigning with Christ. And by the way, that's key, because there's a prediction all over the New Testament of people reigning with Christ. Who is it? It's believers. Right? And this is reigning with Christ over the earth. Would you say that we're in that position now? Reigning with Christ over the earth? Absolutely not. We are in his kingdom. He rules and reigns over his church. And he always rules and reigns over the universe, but he's not ruling and reigning over the earth at this time. These powers, right, are given a period of time where they have a kind of authority here on the earth. So there is a clear differentiation in resurrections, because then at the end of this, again, notice, you see in verse 13 and 12, you have another resurrection that takes place, this second resurrection, in which then the unbelieving dead rise. So you have a clear definition or a clear division in resurrection. So I ask you, are they spiritual resurrections? Are they actual resurrections? Could we undo the whole nature of the bodily resurrection itself by saying, well, this is just a spiritual one? And by the way, if you hold to an amillennial position, you generally hold that this speaks of a spiritual resurrection. That somehow we are spiritually alive in Christ. But never in the scriptures is the word resurrection given a spiritual-only connotation. That is, that it doesn't have to do with a bodily resurrection unto eternal life or death. And in fact, you have to be very careful here, because what liberals do is they say everything is a spiritual resurrection. There is no bodily resurrection, and they use the same kind of hermeneutic to get there. Right? To have a spiritual resurrection here in Revelation 20 where we spiritually come to Christ and we now know him so we can serve him, it doesn't fit the context at all, and really doesn't never fits the context of any kind of resurrection. So there's a clear division in resurrections and a clearly literal nature to these resurrections. No one would say that the last or the second resurrection unto eternal punishment is somehow a spiritual one, that doesn't actually happen. It has to actually happen. Otherwise, men don't go to judgment, and we undo our understanding of the end times, and we undo our understanding of a real judgment before a holy God. We must be very careful here. There's also a clear ruling and reigning with Christ, as I mentioned. Verse 4, I saw thrones, they sat on them, judgment was given to them, the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus because of the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. By the way, the beast and his image also seem to be very real things, not spiritual personifications of evil itself. Certainly they cannot be, this idea of the beast and his image, cannot be a personification of Satan. Why? Because we see at the end of this passage that Satan is thrown into the lake of fire along with the beast and the false prophet. You can't combine metaphors that way. It doesn't work. Satan is literal, the beast is literal, the false prophet is literal, his image is literal. All this is actually happening. It's not a spiritualization just talking about, you know, good and evil and the battle of Satan and believers right now. This happens later, and these are the things that happen ultimately. There's a clear ruling and reigning of Christ. It's at the end of that verse, they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There aren't believers reigning with Christ at this time. There is a completion to this 1,000 years. It's hard to have a true conclusion to a metaphorical amount of time that isn't real. It ends, right? The 1,000 years ends, and what happened? Satan is released. So he again has an opportunity to rule and reign upon the earth. If he's already bound, my question would be, when is he going to be released? Right? At what point is that going to happen? Christ just returns. There's no release point, right? So this can't be literal in any way if you hold that somehow that we're in the time where Satan is bound. Now, you have Satan deceiving nations. Again, after this 1,000-year reign, you have him defeated and thrown into the lake of fire. You have a hard time having an actual defeat of Satan if you just take this passage and elevate it to a spiritual plane, that there's not a real 1,000-year reign of Christ. He joins the beast and the false prophet. Satan certainly is not figurative. The lake of fire is certainly not figurative. So why would you say the 1,000-year reign is figurative? That is, it doesn't actually happen, or it's happening now, and then we transition to a lake of fire, which is real, when the 1,000-year reign wasn't. Again, you cannot combine these things together. The suffering in the lake of fire is not figurative. It's real. And you got to be very careful that we won't start explaining away those things. At what point would we do that? There is a great white throne judgment as we move all the way through to the end. And I said I'm just flying over this, but I mean, we could look in much more detail, and that would be even more convincing over the actual literal happening of this 1,000-year reign, because of everything that surrounds it that also has to be literal, true, real, and actually will happen. There's a great white throne, dead and small stand before it. They can't be believers, because it says the believers were raised in the first resurrection. It says everyone who partakes in the first resurrection, the second death has no power. That's what it says. So these are unbelievers who are raised. There is a separation of resurrections. Even when you look in the Old Testament, right, and at times it seems to be speaking of just one resurrection, I ask you, in the Old Testament, when you look at the return of Christ, what does it most often look like is happening? One return, one coming of Christ. Well, that was broken up into two, was it not? His first coming to die for sin, his second to return. We know that to be true. Why? Because the New Testament reveals it, and history also reveals it. So the resurrection works the same way. Oftentimes in Scripture, it looks like one, but if there's anything in Scripture that tells us that there's a break or division in it, we believe it. Well, that's what happens. So we have it. Second death has no power. It is unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. So I've just flown over that about as quick as you can. Is this a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth? It literally has to be. Otherwise, you undo the judgment, you undo the defeat of Satan, you undo the lake of fire, you undo all of those things, or you could, if you hold that Revelation 20 is mostly figurative, not a real reign, Christ not actually coming to earth, Christ not actually ruling the nations, we not actually being resurrected to reign and rule with him, that's what you would have to hold. And it ends up then, Revelation 21, where it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, was that where it becomes literal? Or could you just explain that away as well? And say, well, that's not a real actual new heavens and new earth. That is a figurative new heavens and new earth. And again, I'm not being condescending here. I'm simply saying that's the nature of a literal understanding or a literal grammatical, historical understanding of a text. And that's how we interpret from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It doesn't switch because it's prophecy, right? Because the markers, the word markers, indicate where we are. Well, so that's the first order of proving, as it were, the literal nature of the millennium. Second would be the many Old Testament passages which indicate a millennial reign. That is, a rule of Christ on this earth, yes, in a way renewed, right? There will be a renewal to the earth when Christ comes as he rules it, but not a new heavens and new earth. I could list multitude of passages. Let's just go to Isaiah 65:20. Don't turn there because we don't have time, but I'll just read it. It says, no longer will there be an infant, speaking of, again, this millennial reign when Christ comes to rule on the earth. There will no longer be in it an infant who lives a few days or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. The one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Now, there's different views on what it means about living to be 100. But it does seem very clear that this is not the eternal state, that children are being born, that they're growing up, that they're living during this time, which does not happen in the eternal state. Isaiah 11, 6 through 11, and on and on. Speaking of a time that clearly indicates something that isn't the eternal state, as nations are brought underneath the domination of Christ, right? And yet is not the same as this state now because they aren't under his domination. There are also Old Testament passages that indicate a tribulation period, right? So now we're on, if you're on your outline, that number two is many Old Testament passages which indicate a millennial reign. And then number three, Old Testament passages indicate a tribulation period. This is important, remember. If you don't hold to a literal millennium, you also don't hold to a literal tribulation. That is, there is no time of the end where an antichrist arises and tries to dominate the earth. Yet the Old Testament and New Testament speak to this continually as an actual literal happening. Daniel 12:1. Now at that time, that's the time of the end specifically stated by the angel. At the time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And I could go on and on. Old Testament passages indicating a true tribulation period. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for the day is great. There's none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. The whole idea of the day of the Lord is tied up into this. So the Old Testament predicts that there will be an actual tribulation period, which means that there will also be an actual millennium, Christ overcoming the powers and ruling on the earth. Now there are New Testament passages, number four here, that also indicate a tribulation period. Matthew 24:21. For then, and that's speaking of after certain end time events, or certain build-up to this end of time, there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Remember, the tribulation and the millennium go hand in hand. They're partners. You cannot break them apart. If there's a tribulation, there's a millennium. And they're both literal and real. They both happen, and Scripture speaks to that. Mark 13:19. For these days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now, and never will. Probably there's many things that are strongly stated in Scripture, but how about 2 Thessalonians 2:3? Again, speaking of this tribulation period. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, that is the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. What do we have there? We have to have a temple of God? We have to have an actual Antichrist. And Paul said all of this is forthcoming, not when Christ returned, came the first time, not during the time when Christ was on earth, but afterwards and after the time of Paul at some period in time. So he points ahead and says, these things will happen. There will be an actual tribulation leading to an actual millennium. Now, number five, New Testament passages that indicate a millennial reign besides Revelation 20. People say, Revelation 20, that's all you got. Well, that's a lot. All the Old Testament that speaks of the millennium, that's a lot. The tribulation period, which is spoken of in Old and New Testaments, that's a lot. Right? And dozens of verses. Well, it is clear that disciples will reign with Christ. Matthew 19, 28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, speaking to his 12, that you have followed me in the regeneration. And that speaks of this, the renewal of the earth when Christ comes to reign on it for this 1,000 years. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This foreshadows next week. What 12 tribes of Israel? If the church has replaced Israel, there is no such thing. And the disciples were lied to by Jesus. They're not actually going to be sitting on thrones and reigning. That's spiritual and figurative. Well, Jesus doesn't seem to think so. He offers it as a reward. You will reign with me over the 12 tribes of Israel. They will exist. You will be reigning over them. But also believers will reign with Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, 3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the matters of this life? Revelation 2, speaking to the churches, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. It is clear. There will be a time of ruling and reigning. We will have the privilege of ruling and reigning with Christ. And I would add for our looking ahead to next week that Israel will exist as a nation and they also will be ruled over. They will be part of the people of God that we will all rule and reign together. And then lastly, New Testament. One New Testament passage, at least, that indicates a passage of time between the resurrections. Now again, Revelation 20 is as clear as could possibly be. But 1 Corinthians 15 is fascinating, verse 23. It says, but each in his own order, speaking of the resurrection. Christ the first fruits, and by the way, here's a division in resurrections, right? Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ that is coming. So the first part of it happened, what, 2,000 years ago? Now the next part of it is going to happen when the believers are resurrected. Then comes the end when he hands Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. He's not currently abolished all rule and authority and power. They still exist. There are rules, there are authorities, there are powers. He will abolish them. It says, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. He hasn't done that yet. There are enemies who shake their fist at God. I tell you, and as I wrap up here, here's the exciting, joyful part. I hope all this has been somewhat joyful and exciting. He will not allow nations and petty criminals as rulers to shake their fist at him and say, we rule over this earth. He will come and conquer them here on this earth in real time, dominating the world and putting aside every rule that claims to be above Christ. It will happen. It will be on this earth. It will be complete. That's what we look forward to first and then into our eternal state. He will not allow a fallen world to shake their fist at him. And he will come and rule them with a rod of iron. They will receive the due penalty of their resistance of his authority on a real, in a real earthly kingdom where that is exhibited. And then they will all be completely abolished and we will spend our life in the eternal state with Christ ruling over only those who love him and believe in him. Both of those are essential. Both of those are predicted in Scripture. And both of those cause us great joy and excitement. No ruling power will be allowed to shake the fist of God. And that is a joy for us. So as you consider these things, this idea of a literal return of Christ, and I guess to me, as I look at the beauty of Scripture laid out here and the things that are described here, I sometimes wonder, what is the benefit of not thinking those things actually exist? And again, some would say, well, it's because of the nature of how you have to interpret these things, but I would say the nature is that you have to interpret them this way. But is this not a tremendous blessing? I think it's only the idea that maybe if Christ has a literal personal return to the earth and he overcomes these powers, that's somehow worse or not as glorious as the eternal state. No, the eternal state is a whole separate purpose. It is totally glorious for Christ to come and dominate and rule this earth. was that not the mandate at the very beginning? That men were to do what? They were to rule and reign over the earth. Adam totally failed. The second Adam will not fail. He will rule this earth entirely, and we will have the privilege of ruling and reigning with him. Christ will succeed in that which he has stated he will do, and he stated it from the very beginning. This ought to give you tremendous confidence, tremendous joy, tremendous hope. We read the scriptures and we see what Christ will do. We embrace all of those things and we rejoice that we will have the privilege of being with him. And all of this comes through what? Here's where we end. Through the exaltation of Christ in repentance and faith and in living for him. None of this happens if we do not, we certainly will only be on the negative end of this if we do not truly trust Christ and believe in him. And consider this, that everyone in the nations who shakes their fist at God will suffer his eternal punishment, but also temporal punishment as he comes to rule and reign. And so we want to save them from that fate. It drives our evangelism to the greatest degree. And it causes us to be active in this world to see that those, each one would come to know Christ so that they do not rebel against our Lord and Savior and Master. Well, next week, we'll talk some about the nature of Israel and the church and how God's plans, his beautiful plans for his ethnic people, will then merge into his plans for the people of God in a multi-ethnic way and see the beauty of the Bible in that. But as you go out today, might you rejoice in the literal, historical nature of Scripture. Might you interpret it and then live it out in that way, and might you be driven both to evangelism and to continual joy all week. Every time you read, let me put it to you this way. Every time you read some new article in USA Today or Fox News or wherever you get your news, and it says all these bizarre things are happening in governments and in the world, you can say, you know what? I have a king who's coming to rule. And I have work to do underneath that king, and I don't have to worry so much about these kingdoms because he will dominate them all, and I don't have to. He does. The only way I'm going to change this situation, the only way I can, is by proclaiming the gospel and living the gospel to the exaltation of the glory of God. Let's pray.